Right? Well, most Christians have been taught when it comes to Bible studies, there's three dispensations covered in the Bible. There are the patriarchs, there is the Mosaic period of time, Law of Moses period of time, and then there is the Christian dispensation. That implies, of course, that we've left the first two behind, and now we're in the final one. And while the Law of Moses, which was in force for 1,500 years, is no longer binding, we still do study it, and we do learn from it. We're told in Romans 15, verse 4, for example, that these things have been written for our instruction so that we would study those things and learn from them. Patriarchs are also no longer the same as what they used to be. Unfortunately, we tend to perhaps ignore or abandon altogether the concept, and I think we do so to our own hurt. I'm not suggesting for a moment in this series that we return to the age of the patriarchs and everything that those patriarchs did. I'll explain why as we go through this. On the other hand, there's something about the patriarch concept that ought to be just as valuable and vital to families and the congregations as it once was. I guess what I'm really saying is, I think we're missing something here that we really need to go back and pay attention to and give heed to. I've talked many times about the natural order of things. The natural order is really how God established things in the beginning and from the beginning, and that we're never meant to change. Gender is never meant to change. Marriage is never meant to be changed. Moral values are never meant to change. Treatment of one's fellow human being is always constant and consistent in God's book. The separation of the righteous and the wicked has always been there and is never meant to change. These all appeal to a higher, transcendent order of things that God has instilled into his creation that was, again, at this risk of being redundant, never meant to change. In particular, in that natural order, is the structure of families and the family unit. In ancient times, every family had its patriarch. And those patriarchs would come together to form tribes, and those tribes would come together to form nations. This system is as old as history itself. It's been going on since the beginning of time. The Christian congregation is modeled, actually, after this ancient natural order system. If you think about it, in the scope of what we're talking about here, elders, or the older men of the congregation that are appointed as elders, are to act as a kind of patriarch or patriarchs to their group. Deacons and preachers really can constitute the older sons of the group. Fathers of the group come together to support and encourage those men I just mentioned, and all of us are family. So there is a structure there that is already embedded in God's system that we've just taken up. We may not have recognized it, how old it really is, how set it really has been in the natural order of things, but it is there nonetheless. Unfortunately, many Christians and congregations have allowed the secular world to influence their thinking about male leadership to the point where they either do not value it, they will not listen to it, or they simply do not provide it. And so there is need for training, as I said in my opening comments, there is a need for the training on this subject. The point here is that while we do not need a call for modern Christian fathers to be literally patriarchs, the idea is there, the concept is worth knowing, and it is a concept worth pursuing. All right, so let's define our words. First thing any good sermon should do is define words that we're unfamiliar with, or maybe words that we think we're familiar with, so that we can all speak on the same page. The word patriarch is a compound Latin word, comes from pater, which means father, and then archine, which means to rule. So literally, it refers to male overseer of a family. Historically, this would be extended family, not just one's wife and own children, but also grandsons and their sons, and etc. That's the ancient understanding, the ancient system. And so that's how clans or tribes were recognized. There was a patriarch, And if you look in the Old Testament, especially as Israel is being formed as Israel, the nation, and God calls to the heads of households, the leaders of families, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the patriarchs. To rule, as we said here, in ruling over a family is not meant to be negative or oppressive. It is supposed to be orderly. It is supposed to provide direction. It is supposed to offer government and structure and wisdom, sound reasoning, mentorship, all those good things that men are supposed to provide for those who they are responsible for. If you look at 1 Timothy, part of what was read for us, what Mike read for us here this morning, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5, it talks about a man who manages his own household. Now, the Greek word there in manages doesn't use patriarch or archon to rule, but uses a different Greek word, but it's saying the same thing. That Greek word means to rule, to be set over something, to be the leader of, in this case, a family. So there's definitely leadership that is necessarily implied in that. And again, the structure, the stability, the authority is necessary in order for that group, in this case the family, to exist and be functional. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 talks about elders who rule well are deserving of double honor. We're not worried about the double honor thing right at this moment, but it's the same Greek word there as ruling or managing in 1 Timothy 3. In essence, what he's saying is of elders that they should serve as father figures to the congregation. And isn't that what we expect of elders? Isn't that what we expect, honestly, of elderly, both men and women, is to provide some kind of direction for the group? That's what we expect from those who are wiser and older and more experienced than ourselves. In the book of Exodus, God calls Moses, who of course goes to the Hebrews and becomes a spokesman for God to the Hebrew people, later on known as the Israelites. But God presents himself in Exodus 3, verse 15 and 16, as the God of your fathers, specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those are the patriarchs that we're familiar with, because that's really what the fathers refers to, is those patriarchs. Men with whom God spoke personally before there was a codified priesthood that existed. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers or the patriarchs in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, so on and so on. We'll get to the next verse in a minute. So he's talking about the fact that God spoke to the patriarchs because they were his mouthpieces to the different families, tribes, clans, and so on. So he used those men in a certain way. And this was a time prior to an established system which God would operate through a priesthood. Sometimes he spoke through the prophets themselves. Sometimes the prophets themselves were the patriarchs. So sometimes we see the patriarchs and prophets being one and the same. The patriarchal age, then, is a time when God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prior to Moses, or prior to the Mosaic system, or even besides Moses. Like Job, for example, many of us believe that Job was either living concurrently or even predates the time of Moses. But God spoke to him outside of the Mosaic system. Why? Because Job was a patriarch. He was a patriarch to his family, and that's how God used such men in those ancient times. Now, with respect to salvation, God is not speaking directly to husbands and fathers today any differently than he is to wives and mothers. In fact, if I could keep reading in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Now in these last days," which is our time, "he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." All right, now Christ speaks to all, and everybody should be listening to him. He is, in a very true sense, the patriarch. He is the prophet, all in one. So he's not just a continuation of a system that has already been in place for a long time. He actually is transcendent of that system. but does operate in such a way that is similar to that system. And so we can see his role there pretty clearly. So I just said that God, with respect to salvation, speaks to all men and women equally, and it's true. On the other hand, God has and continues to speak to men, to husbands and fathers, specifically with regard to authority and leadership. So what we're really saying here is that he gives men, and by men I don't mean just people in the generic sense, but males, responsibilities that he does not give to females or to women. And in doing so, he also holds men to a higher level of accountability than he does females. That just makes sense. With great privilege, there comes greater responsibility. With great responsibility comes greater accountability. Nowhere in the New Testament are wives told to be head of the marriage. They're never told to rule over their household. They're never told to serve as elders of the church. But married men are told to do all these things, and all these roles are modeled after the natural order, the ancient examples that we have in Scripture. In other words, we're tying together what we see in the beginning with what we're doing now, and we're recognizing that although some of the traditional and cultural things have changed, nonetheless, the principle has maintained since then. It's been maintained all along. The fact is that congregations need structure, they need leadership, and they need direction just as much as households do. And those who lead well in the home environment are those who are typically fit for duty in the church context. The opposite is also true, sadly. Those who fail to lead and fail to rule, as the Bible teaches, in the home environment are not fit to lead in the church environment. We should never appoint men to positions of responsibility who have not first shown that responsibility over time in the home. So the home is the training ground. This is not. So this is consistent with what we have always seen. And it is not really, as you see on the screen, a new thing, but rather a timeless principle. Now I know, just like you are, that the word patriarch has a lot of baggage with it, especially as it's being used today. It has been given a bad name in the modern age because of a misunderstanding of the concept itself. There are abuses of the role of male leadership. It's true. There are the ignorance of men who are in those roles. That's true as well. And, of course, there are women who are unhappy with the arrangement. They just don't want a man ruling over them, no matter how godly he might be. And all of this has contributed to a very negative stereotype. In fact, the word patriarchy in modern usage is almost always condemned or spoken derogatorily of. It has been given a bad name, as I said, because it becomes a term for male domination in which women are always oppressed and subjugated and abused. Now, I say this as though it were the case. I think this is real or imagined. Whether women really are subject to those things seems irrelevant. But the fact is that liberals and our liberal media has decided that male leadership is inherently flawed and corrupted and no good to anybody. So this is what we're being fed. This is what we're being taught. And much of that, not surprisingly, comes to us from feminist propaganda, which has been around here for, 50 or 60 years, actively anyway. At the core of all that contention there is a struggle to override or ignore the natural differences between the sexes. Some women want to be equal to men in every respect, but the fact is men are not women and women are not men. This has been very pronounced lately when we have transgendered men entering into female competition, and guess what? The females are complaining, and rightly so. Because they're saying men, even though they call themselves women, still have a male advantage. They're stronger and faster than us. And I don't think they like admitting that, but they are. And so I'm not saying that as far as male superiority over women. It has nothing to do with that. Biologically, that's why God made men leaders, because they are stronger and faster. And therefore, those are the kinds of people you want to be leaders. Women have not been recognizing that so much in the last 50 years. Now they're starting to realize that, hey, there might be something to that biology. And so we're having a real problem with that. Also, in feminism, the women claim they want equal rights, but the fact is women are actually claiming special rights. At least feminist women are. What I mean by that is they want all the benefits of womanhood when they want it, and they also want to be have all the benefits of male leadership. That's not equal rights. That's really special rights. If I, as a man, am told to lead and so on, that's one thing. I can't produce a child, not by myself, and certainly not through my own body, right? So there's things that women can do that I cannot do. Women want that privilege, want that honor, if you will, of womanhood and motherhood and so on when they want it, but they also want to be just like me in every respect. Again, that's not equal, that's special. Those are special rights. Meanwhile, men need to oblige to their special rights, or so it seems. This presents an interesting, and as you see on the screen here, an absurd situation. Women basically asking permission of men so that women can be equals with men, so that women can rule over men, but men have never asked women any of these things, because historically men have always ruled over everyone. And I know just saying that sounds jarring to the modern ear, because we have been so conditioned to not hearing that. And yet, if you look in history, which everyone's trying to scrub out of existence right now, if you look at history, the record of history, this is how it's always been. I realize the feminists will come back and say, see, that's what's wrong with society. No, that's not what's wrong in itself. The abuses of that is what's wrong, but not the system itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, it says it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, in other words, subsequent to Adam, Eve came along. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived is who fell into transgression. He's not trying to excuse Adam from his role, because the whole world has suffered because of what Adam did. What he's saying is the first time that a woman asserted herself, usurped her husband's authority, man's authority, things went badly. And everyone has suffered since then. This is not an isolated case. The scripture situation that the scripture presents here is condemned by God because it violates the natural order of things. It violates God himself, the one who gave the natural order. Basically, Eve is shaking her fist at God and at her husband and saying, I know God told me not to do this, and I know my husband was told to tell me not to do this, but I'm going to do this thing anyway. And again, that did not end well. The content of Paul's comments there in 1 Timothy doesn't deal with what's going on in society. It deals with two main contexts, and that is in the home and in the church. That's where we need this male leadership the most. Homosexuality and feminism have both misrepresented, ridiculed, or outright condemned the very concept of patriarchs. In our modern society, men, I'm speaking now of heterosexual males, are demonized, are marginalized, or are emasculated, figuratively anyway. No one in the secular context dares to advocate male leadership of the home, because we've all been conditioned to believe that this kind of thinking is sexist, it is chauvinistic, and it therefore is oppressive. And that means that men are no longer allowed to be men as God had intended them to be, but they need to be the kind of men, I almost have to use quotation here, for which society finds favorable. The kind of men that society dictates rather than God. Therefore, men are taught to be ashamed of being men. They're told that they are the source of all problems. You see the connection that Christianity is holding up male leadership, and yet male leadership being the source of all problems means that Christianity is a bad thing in the eyes of society. You can see the connection there. Of course, you have to recognize the source of all that material. These same people are advocating deviant sex, are trying to indoctrinate our grade school children with things that are just outright abominations to God. They are told that you can pick your gender out of thin air. You can literally make up your own gender. You can practice reverse racism, and that's okay. And all kinds of other violations of the natural order that are actually corrupting the morality, the fabric of this nation. So you got to consider the source. You're seeing all these things here, what's going on, but consider the source of where all this is coming from. It's not coming from God. In fact, it's in the face of God, flying in the face of God's word. And all this is very sad here, of course, because of the effect that it's happening on us. One of the primary causes for the unraveling of our social fabric. No one wants to admit this, except you do hear it bubble up every now and then, and people are being honest and sincere in evaluating the situation. And that is the absence of male leadership in the home. In fact, one of the things that's contributed to homosexuality itself is the absence of male leadership, as God defines it, in the home. No father or father figure is available. There is no male guidance. There is no biblical understanding of marriage. And so what have we seen for the last several decades? Well, we've seen children growing up in homes without strong, well-defined roles of a man's role. Boys being denied the basic understanding of what God intended men to do as leaders and as husbands and as fathers. We have suffered dearly for this. All of us have. Even if you come from a very good home where these things have been practiced, you are suffering the result of what's happening in all the other homes all around you. Our group, our society, is suffering from what many have chosen to do instead of God. And sadly, this has spilled into our churches. More and more, I hear more and more of this all the time. Congregations are filled with men and women who are more educated by the secular, godless society on home environment than they are on what the Bible teaches. There's a tacit, unspoken expulsion of God's word in these conversations. People starting to say things like, well, I know God says this, but, you know, times are different now. And Paul spoke to a generation where those things were already in place, but, you know, we're in a modern age now. That was then, this is now. You know, Paul spoke to customs that are no longer in existence then, but now we're in a technologically advanced, progressive society, and things are different now. Christians are talking like this. That's frightening. It should be frightening to you. All of this is sad and frightening. We need to ask ourselves, where will a congregation be in 5 or 10 or 20 years? Where will this congregation be in that time frame? And then we need to ask, who will lead it? And then we need to ask, how will it be led? Will it be led by godly men, or will it be led by someone else? It's not the congregation's collective responsibility to address all these questions. It is your responsibility and my responsibility to address these. Someone might say about patriarchs that they're not perfect men. I'll be the first to agree. It's true. Patriarchs, since they are men, are not perfect. No man is perfect save Jesus Christ. Men and women are prone to err in judgment, make bad decisions, and, of course, sin against God. That doesn't change just because you put patriarch on their resume. Esau, for example, was a patriarch alongside Jacob, but he was a very worldly, very unspiritual, and a very ungrateful man. He didn't value God's gifts. As you all know, he gave away his inheritance for a bowl of stew because he was so hungry. And he never recovered from that very unwise decision. The Edomites are his posterity. And we're just ironically studying about the Edomites here in our next class on the Minor Prophets in the book of Obadiah. And you're going to find some very unflattering things said about the Edomites because they all followed in the spirit of their patriarch, Esau. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and following, you find Eli, the high priest, who serves as a kind of patriarch, because all the high priests of Israel served as a kind of patriarch to the family of Israel. And yet here's a man who did not teach or reprimand his sons. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, the word of God calls them worthless men who did not know the Lord. What happened there? There's a breakdown in transmission from what this patriarch knew to be right and what he failed to impart to his sons. Even David, for all his military successes, kingly successes, and psalm writing, did not manage his own household well. His mishandling of his sons and then all the years of family drama that followed that nearly cost him the kingship. And he struggled with trying to overcome that for years and decades to come. In other words, all I'm trying to say is there is some validity to the concerns and potential abuses of patriarchs or fathers or even father figures, if you want. There are some legitimate complaints there, but that does not invalidate the concept itself. If we were to apply that same logic to other things, we would see that immediately. Money has been terribly mishandled and abused, and yet I don't see everyone giving up their money. Marriage has been terribly abused, and yet people are still getting married and still honor the idea of marriage. Congregations have been terribly mishandled and abused and corrupted, and yet congregations, the principle, the concept of congregations serving God collectively is a very good thing, a biblical thing. Elders certainly can be men who are corrupted, just like Eli or others were in the Old Testament. They can be very corrupted and lead a congregation astray, and yet the concept of eldership is a very good one. Same with preachers. Preachers can mislead. How do you know I'm not misleading you right now if you're not holding me accountable, right? So preachers can be misleading, preachers can corrupt, and yet the concept of preachers or preaching is a very good one. So we can't just pick and choose the things that we say, well, this can be abused, so therefore we need to get rid of that, when you've got all these other things that can be abused and we don't get rid of them. That's just smacking of subjectivity and favoritism and partiality, which is really hypocritical. The concept is that God has entrusted men above women, wives, teenagers, and children. He's entrusted men to provide a godly role model for all these others, and even for other men, their sons, grandsons, and those being mentored. There's a need for this. God says so. God has put into place a system by which we can take care of all these people if we would just listen to him. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, for example, Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Sometimes when Paul speaks of men, or it's translated men, it actually means people. There's a Greek word for people, it's anthropos, but there's a Greek word, aner, A-N-E-R, which is used specifically for males. And that's the word being used here in this passage. So he's not saying to the congregation, all of you act like men. He's saying to the men of the congregation, act like men should act, like God has made you to act, like you are supposed to act. That's what he's saying here. So live up to the responsibility entrusted to you by God who made you what you are. And by the way, men, you should not be ashamed to be a man, no matter what society says, no matter how much society downgrades you or disregards you or demonizes you, God is the one who made you who you are. And the same could be said about women. God is the one who made you a woman. Be proud of that. Honor God in that. Carry out your responsibility to God in whatever gender he has made you. We can look at this even in a secular context here. Founding fathers, There were dozens of men, including George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, John Adams. They wrote the Declaration of Independence. They wrote our Constitution. They are called our fathers because, in reality, they are patriarchs of our nation. I realize they're not perfect men, but they are leaders of this country. And that's why they are recognized as our founding fathers, patriarchs. There's nothing wrong or immoral or oppressive about this. The fact is, America, now more than ever, needs fatherhood and patriarchs. These men were well-read. They were well-educated. They sought the best interests of the entire country, even to their own hurt, even to their own expense, and sometimes even to the cost of their own lives. Because that's what good fathers do. While leading, they are servants, and they sacrifice themselves for the greater good than their own self-preservation. And we need men like that. Today, few children in public schools are learning about the founding fathers. Instead, they're being indoctrinated with liberal ideas about race, the empowerment of women, the idea that you can choose your own gender or sexuality and nobody can challenge that. In fact, the rest of society needs to accommodate you in your plucking that out of thin air and imposing that on everyone else. It is teaching children that they have a constitutional right to abort babies when they want to. Today, few children in public school learning about founding fathers, not just the men themselves, but the very concept of founding fathers, this has been reduced to condemnations of them as male, white, and some of them being slave owners. Despite their priceless contributions and sacrifices, those things have been kicked aside because of how we choose to view them today negatively. Even in religious circles, the concept of patriarchs is evident. For example, we have a group of men called the Early Church Fathers, scholars, really, and historians who lived in the second and third century, who are recognized for their scholarly writings on biblical subjects. Now, while most of these men are unknown to many Christians, they were the first true theologians of the Christian era. And even though we may not always agree with their conclusions, in fact, personally, I don't agree with all their conclusions, nonetheless, they do teach us the value of studying scriptures with critical thinking. We got that from them originally. We could look at the apostles themselves who served as the early fathers, patriarchs, if you will, of the early church. In fact, that role is a timeless role because they still continue to serve in that role for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I write to admonish you as my beloved children, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Think about what he's saying there. He's not just a father to the Corinthians, but in a sense he's a father figure to us as well. That carries a certain responsibility on Paul's part to do that, to serve in that way. That also has a responsibility for us to listen to that. Because this is a God-appointed system. This is what he wants. 2 and 3 John, short epistles to be sure, but John refers to himself as the elder and to his readers, Christians, as his beloved children. There's a family there. You have the older man serving as the patriarch, all the children serving as the family, and that's a system that is modeled after the natural order of creation, which has been in place since the beginning of time. Third, and most importantly, there is God himself, who, by the way, he and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are always, always defined as masculine personages. In fact, the only feminine personage or feminine entity, if you will, in the spiritual realm is the church itself, which is referred to as the bride of Christ. And even that is used figuratively and not literally. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18, God says, Paul quotes God saying, "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." God is our patriarch for the church. Christ is our patriarch for the church. There's nothing wrong with patriarchs in themselves, as long as they are following the godly system. And who would follow the godly system better than God himself? I wonder what Christian women would say who have a problem with male leadership. I wonder what Christian women would say who refuse to submit to their husbands, even though God says to do that, but they don't want no man ruling over them, as they would say. I wonder what Christian women would say when they talk about male oppression and secular ideology and all these things, and at the same time, you're trying to uphold the Creator's or the Father's model of himself. I will be a father to you. I will be a male leader to you. You can't have it both ways. You have to pick one side or the other. So if you're going to follow God's leadership in recognizing him as a masculine leader for the church and really for all of humankind, then you've got to accept the fact that that same masculine leader imparted a masculine leadership into his natural order of creation and into his church itself. This is not about men trying to assert their authority and take over and be all, you know, testosterone about everything. That's not what this is about. This is about the need, again, for authority, the need for structure, the need for stability. Someone has to be in charge. And God is the one who appoints those people. This lesson is not to change society's mind about what it wants to believe or what it wants to do, because our society follows a different God. It follows the God of this world, which purposely wants everyone to be confused and misled. But this lesson, really these two lessons, are meant to re-educate or at least remind all of us what the Bible has been saying all along from the beginning, from the mouth of the Creator himself. This is what he wants for us. We are witnessing today an aggressive, well-orchestrated, and well-funded assault on God-given roles of men in society, in congregations, and in marriages, and in the homes. And as a result of this assault, women, wives, young people, men, the entire country is suffering terribly. And we have no idea where this suffering is taking us. But it's not going to get better unless things change radically. Once again, while we cannot change the world, we can protect the biblical model of leadership in the church. And that begins with knowing what the Word actually teaches about biblical leadership. And not just plucking things out of thin air or just saying, "I think, I feel, I believe," as a means of, you know, authorizing anything. Those are just opinions, nothing more. What I'm saying here is it does no good to cite the Bible or to cite biblical authority if women and wives of a congregation refuse to do anything about it, particularly if they're unwilling to support and submit to the men of the congregation. But if they do resist, you should know this, that they're not resisting what Chad says as the preacher. They're resisting what God says as the patriarch over his people. Furthermore, it does no good to advocate the need for patriarchs in the Bible, from the Bible, in families and congregations, if men are unwilling to do what it takes to become patriarchs in that concept role. If ever there was a time for men to stand up and be men, it is right now. We need them desperately. This week, we're talking about what a patriarch is. Next week, I'll talk about what patriarchs do. For right now, we have to ask the question, who is willing to stand for the truth. The first step in standing for the truth is submitting to Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second step in standing for the truth is living out that commitment in faithful service to the Lord and His church. The third step is taking on the roles and responsibilities necessary to lead, to teach, and to influence others. Where are you in all that? What are you willing to do? Are you going to do anything? Or are we just going to sit back and let the world steamroller over the top of us and shrug our shoulders and go, well, what are you going to do? The world's just too big and powerful for us, and we resign to that. Quite frankly, the world is too big and powerful for us, but it's not too big and powerful for God. And that's who we need to ally ourselves with right now. This is not a lesson that is just informational. This is a lesson that is a call for action. I'll leave you with that, and we'll talk about this more next week in our